You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come here this morning to worship you in truth and in spirit. We come here to acknowledge that, Father, you are God. Jesus, the Son, you are God. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, you are God. But we also recognize the mystery. God is not the Father. God is not the Son. God is not the Holy Spirit. But God, Yahweh, you are the fullness of the embodiment of the Trinity. We worship you this morning. We give you thanks. We praise you for your glory. I pray that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. I couldn't help but think as I pray, and I do so very seriously, about God forgiving my sins before I preach. But I also thought about our passage from the Old Testament this morning, and am grateful that in doing so, it is not from an angelic being grabbing with tongs a burning coal and pressing them upon my lips. Ouch. We're very fortunate. He does so through his Spirit. A brief prologue. It's really scary today that somehow we have checked our brains at the door. That's for those who have them. This is not really anything new. This is a quote from John Stott in 1972, his book, Your Mind Matters. The Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and nervelessness unmatched in human history. There is no longer a Christian mind. As a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. And I believe the secular mindset today is that of the postmodern. I can believe anything I want to believe. Alternative facts are okay because there is no such thing as a fact. Now, we as understanding cognitive intellectual Christians know that is not true. Facts exist. And one of them is that the scripture is God's word, Old and New Testament. It is everything that we require for salvation and to live a moral life. And a Christ-like life. That doesn't happen, by the way, by touching the Bible to our lips. That doesn't work either. I do want to give you one short example. This is kind of hard for me. Because there are literally hundreds of people in the United States who sincerely and genuinely believe that the earth is flat. There are journals, books, and articles ascribing to this going back to the 13th century. But as Christians, we believe in facts. And by the way, I'll let you find it, but in the scripture, in the Psalms, it states that the earth is flat. Okay, so on to the Trinity, this being Trinity Sunday. I am excited to bring to you God's Word about what is possibly one of the most important doctrines for true or orthodox Christian churches. In fact, I believe and think am supported by facts that no person or church can call themselves truly Christian if they do not believe in and accept this doctrine. Oh, I know you're thinking, I used the D word. Please don't go to sleep. If you do, please don't snore. And if you do, I ask the person to the side of you just to help. No face slapping, please. So stay with me. The doctrine of the Trinity makes the true Christian faith unique. It provides the means for eternal salvation, expected assurance here on earth while we journey toward our eternal home with God, and a confident expectation that we will indeed be with God in heaven for all eternity. And in fact, it's interesting because I've been reading a book lately that is talking about a lot of the metaphysical. And he comes to the conclusion, by the way, he's not only a PhD in theology, he has a PhD in theoretical physics, brilliant man. And he said that the doctrine of the Trinity makes so much sense. It's a division of roles, a division of labor. It's, like I said, it's something that makes a lot of sense. So let's dig in. First, the Bible clearly teaches that God is one. This is a monotheistic theology of the Hebrew people in the ancient world, where at the time all other nations in the world worshipped polytheism, multiple gods. They had a god for the sun, for the moon, for the dirt, for the trees, for the birds, for the fire, for the rain. Not understanding that God, a sovereign God, created all things. Deuteronomy 6:4. It says this: Shema Israel, Yahweh, Elohimach, Yahweh, Ahav. It's called the Shema because of the first word is Shema. And it says, hear, Shema, hear, Israel, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. Now, in Jewish synagogues around the world yesterday, as the service began, that was spoken. Sometimes it's sung by a cantor. I think it would really be cool. cool to get the music for that sometimes, so I could sing it. But right now I'm doing well enough just to speak it. Now, if we go to Isaiah 45:5, God says this, I am Yahweh. By the way, what's really cool about that? Did you get the double? I am Yahweh. That's what he told Moses. I am. There is no other besides me. There is no God. Period. Underline. Highlight. That's it. In Malachi 2:10, Malachi says, don't we all have one Father? Didn't one God create us all? Ah, you say, but those are Old Testament. You are very observant. At least those of you who are still awake. So, how about New Testament? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us, there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist. Or Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all. Or Galatians 3:20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Or James, the brother of Christ, who says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well to do so. Now I could go on. There are plenty of examples in the New Testament, and we could go back to the Old Testament and find all of these passages that describe God as one. But whether in the Old Testament it is Yahweh, or in the New Testament, the Greek theos, it is the same. Second, not only does God clearly teach that God is one, it also teaches that three persons are God. This is absolutely true and really uncontestable, though there are those who will try to contest the facts and say it's false. So, let's deal with the most obvious verse, the one that pretty much most Christians know. That would be in Matthew 28:19. And it says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why doesn't Jesus just say, baptize them in the name of God, theos? No. He says, baptize disciples in the name of the power, patros, kai upio, kai agaio, pneumos. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the three are one. In my prayer, I mentioned that there are some wonderful schematics for this. But I just want you to imagine the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. In their fullness, Jesus says, you asked me to show you the Father, but I and the Father are one. Why? Because they are both God. But what we need to remember is God is not the Father. God is not the Son. God is not the Holy Spirit. He's more than that. Now, if you ask me to explain that, I can't. Way over my head. Probably beyond strength here. It's one of those things that we have to accept. Because ultimately, there is an aspect of faith an aspect of belief in our faith. Tony Campolo tells the story. Tony was at this time a professor of sociology at Penn, a Ivy League school. And Tony said he would have these students come into his office and sit down very kind of arrogantly, because after all, they made it into an Ivy League school. They say, "Dr. Campolo, I understand you're a Christian." He says, "Yes." "How could somebody as intelligent as you be a Christian?" And Tony would look at him and he'd say, "Because I'm more intelligent than you." Tony has a way. And incredulously, they would look at him and he said, "Look, trust me, I know more than you. I've read tons more than you. And I absolutely believe all that the Bible says. But let me pose this to you. That there are aspects to becoming a Christian that require belief. That require faith." He says, "It wouldn't be much of a God if you could explain everything." And then he said, "And since I'm not your advisor, go away." So, there's also something else we should know. And that is that the Trinity, that is the word Trinity, is not in the Bible. That is often the first argument that those who are, as Tony said, not as intelligent as we are, will say, "You talk about the Trinity, it's not even in the Bible." Well, yeah, it is. We just talked about that. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. I will grant you that. But then, there are lots of concepts that are not in the words are not in the Bible. For example, the word linear is not in the Bible. Shouldn't that? Oh, you look it up, it's not there. But history is what? It's linear. Starting point, it continues. When we look at history, today is not yesterday, and it's not tomorrow or the next day. It is linear. History involves linear time. But you will not find the word linear in Scripture. So, there are people who want to be clever, or who want to be antagonistic, or who want to start a nonsensical debate. But really, that's all that it is. So, let's look at a couple of other verses. John 15, 26. "When the advocate," Parakletos in the Greek, Parakletos, Paraclete is what you hear sometimes in English, which is actually Greek, "comes, whom I, Jesus the Son, will send to you from the Father," Patros. So the Paraclete, from the Son, Uvios, from the Father, Patros. Now, no, the word Trinity is not there. But isn't that the Trinity? Isn't that what he's saying? It should be fairly obvious. Any English major would tell you that's the case. Although it's more difficult to find one of these days. He says Jesus the Son is sending the Spirit from the Father to help believers while we are here on earth. Now, one day I want to do a word study and get into the cobwebs, and I won't do it for you, but just the cobwebs of looking at, is there something about two of the three of the Trinity have to be in heaven at any given time? Interesting. I don't know. I don't think so, because there's a couple of Old Testament situations where the Son and the Father and the Spirit are all on earth at the same time. But it's an interesting thought. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God, Yahweh, the fullness of God, sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, anytime you see Abba in the scripture, it means daddy. It means daddy. There's an affectionate term there. You'll hear some people talk about people who are, especially girls, are daddy girls. You may know some. You may be one. That's an affectionate term of endearment that implies a relationship that has depth to it. And that was Jesus as he called the Father, Abba. Abba. But with this verse, believers are now included in the family equation of his adopted children. And then we can look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is a Pauline benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We said the Trinity. They're all there. Paul again, this time in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, Paul is one of the great, brilliant theologians of all time. In fact, most theologians today who are worth their salt spend most of their time studying and digging into Paul because of that. Paul actually even says in Philippians 3:6, he talks about his confidence. He says, we should put no confidence in the flesh, but, just in case you do, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Those are pretty good credentials if you're a Jew. In fact, there are very few that could offer those credentials. Now, all the apostles with a big A, by the way, apostles with a big A, were Jewish. But most were probably nominal Pharisees. You remember, there's three groups. There's Sadducees. They don't believe in resurrection, so they're sad, you see. There are the Pharisees. I don't have something for them, but they're the ones who were really into the law. These are the people that knew every jot and tittle and actually even added a few jots and tittles to it. Then, in addition to the Pharisees, there were the Essenes. Now, the Essenes would, these are people who would have been Green Berets or SEALs or Marines. These were tough. They were like Stoics, the Greek Stoics. You know, they were used to, these are the ones that went out and lived in the desert near the Dead Sea. And by the way, they're the ones that stored away all those scrolls that were found in 1949 and have continued to be found, the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were tough. And they describe it even in their scrolls. Now, Paul, he was, as a Bible scholar, theologian, and an expert in the law of Moses, a rabbi. He was trained by Rabbi Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the first century. The Talmud, which in Jewish tradition you have the Torah, the first five books of the scripture, and the Talmud, which is all the additional stuff that the rabbis added, just in case you didn't quite understand the Torah. The Talmud says this: since Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. Wow. How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? Paul most likely had the second best understanding of the Trinity in the first century. The only one who understood more was Jesus. That's why we turn to his writings so often to gain insight into the Trinity. Because of your excellent biblical insight, you've noticed that I have primarily used New Testament citations. But let me use an Old Testament that points to the Trinity. Elohim. Elohim, as I mentioned, is a name for God. But the real, the Hebrew is actually El. E-L. So like when Israel, E-L, that's people of God. So if you have an E-L at the end of your name, that means somewhere along the line, somebody wanted you to have some relationship to God. But Elohim is the plural form of the name God. With me so far? We'll see. Elohim is the plural. So in Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, in Elohim, let us make man in our image. Did you catch that? After our likeness, did you catch it? The pronouns, us, our, they are in fact plural. God could have said, let me make man in my image. That would have settled it, right? But it doesn't. It's plural. One more Old Testament example. And there are many. We could be here for a long time. Homeless way. No. Isaiah 63:7-10. I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Yahweh is the name of the interrelated communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It in itself is singular and plural at the same time, and we can't do that in the English. Some people say, well, why didn't God come now, so all of this could be in the English so we could understand it? Well, I can tell you, I hate to say it, English isn't a very good language. And by the way, it's difficult to learn. And if you don't believe so, ask our team and the sister. It is a difficult language to learn, especially our idioms. You know what idioms are, right? Idioms. Watch your head. I've never figured out how to do that. Watch your head. Anyway, back to the point. It is the Holy Spirit that is grieved. He's grieved by rejection and the behavior of his people, including us. We have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit will never, ever, never, ever, ever, never leave you. A favorite hymn of many of you, favorite hymn of Janet's, is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune your heart to sing my praise. But it's the third verse that really is critical. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, all of these three interactings, but the Holy Spirit seals your heart even if you quench it. If you decide to go off and find yourself in the desert, be careful because yourself might not be there. Tony Campola also said to one of the students, he said, Dr. Campola, I'm going to take the next semester off. He said, oh, I don't see that your grades are so good that you can afford to take the semester off, but what are your plans? I'm going to try and find myself. Tony said, what if you're an onion? And the student looked at him like, are you out of your mind? You mean an onion? He says, go home and peel an onion and then come back and ask me. Have you ever peeled an onion? Have you ever gotten down to the essence of an onion? No, you just keep peeling peels. And when you're done, there's nothing there. That was Tony's point. You can have to try and find yourself. You may not find there's anything there. So, third. I can't wait to get to this. Third, not only does the Bible teach clearly that God is one, and not only does the Bible also teach that three persons are God, but Christian theology has used the doctrine of the Trinity as a threefold manifestation of the one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is a threefold manifestation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Greg Allison, in his Historical Theology, An Introduction to Christian Doctrine, an excellent read if you're having trouble getting to sleep at night. The doctrine of the Trinity, he says, was hammered out very early in the Christian church's existence in response to a pronounced tension between the belief in monotheism, there's only one God, and the New Testament teaching that Christ is the Son of God and fully God himself, which the church affirmed. And they had great difficulty with this. And then all of a sudden, they've got this tension, and somebody's describing it, and they say, where do you put the Holy Spirit? You know, it's hard. And then, Allison says this. As it worked out, this doctrine, the church was racked by dissension and division. But because of this turmoil, it gave way to a settled conviction about the triune nature of God by the end of the fourth century. Since that time, all three branches of Christendom, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestantism, have all agreed on this doctrine. It's one thing that is absolutely settled across the board. In fact, it's a distinguishing characteristic of Christianity. Whereas most cults claim to be Christian, there is a heretical belief about the Trinity. Some of them say, well, Jesus is kind of God. He's a sub-God. You see, he actually warned us. We're going to talk about the cults sometime this coming year. Maybe late fall. Mormonism says that Jesus was actually created by God the Father and God the Mother having sex. Really? Really? That kind of takes out the Virgin Mary, doesn't it? But see, Mary wasn't the one that actually birthed Jesus. It was actually God the Mother from another planet. Okay. Moving right along. I want to give you just a couple of quotes from the church fathers regarding their understanding. Justin Martyr wrote in 160 AD, "The most true God is the Father of righteousness. We worship and adore him, the Son who came forth from him and taught us these things, and the prophetic Holy Spirit." 160 AD. Trinity, right there. Tertullian, who must have been a cool guy just because of the name, Tertullian. I think some of you need to convince your children. Your next grandson, Tertullian. Nickname, Tullian. In 198 AD, we pray a minimum, not less than three times in the day. For, why? We are debtors to the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hippolytus wrote in 205 AD, The earth is moved by three things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let me clarify these three points and we are done. First, the Bible clearly teaches that there is one God. Second, the Bible also teaches that three persons are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And third, Christian theology has used the doctrine of the Trinity as the threefold manifestation of one God as Father, Son,